dealing with quality rather than quantity today. That's Gene's line. So the conclusion, last session of this class in eschatology, which has maybe felt like it's lasted for a millennium, but it really hasn't. But it has been a while longer than I expected. We are wrapping up the book of Revelation. So, you know, we're ending with the easy stuff. That's a joke. I'm laughing on the inside. Revelation is not an easy book, but maybe not as difficult and as obscure as we sometimes make it out to be, because as I've emphasized in the last couple of classes, it's a picture book, not a puzzle book. It's not meant to be these really difficult, complicated things that we have to, you know, sort of brain buster type stuff. If you focus on the pictures, the images of the book, then the message is really pretty clear, which is that Jesus wins. Just to briefly recap last time, we talked about the concept of recapitulation with the book of Revelation. That is that visions in the book of Revelation, they recap earlier visions. So they repeat stuff. And they develop it. They'll add detail and so on. But we looked at this in some detail with the, there are the cycle of seven seals that the Lamb opens up, which bring judgment on the world. Then that leads into seven trumpets blown by seven angels, which also bring judgment on the world. And then after that, there's seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out on the world, which, of course, judgment. And when you compare them, you can see all sorts of interesting correspondences between these sevens. So that we spent a lot of time with that. And we had finished off the cycle of trumpets last time. Again, we're moving real fast. I realize that. So I want to pick it up at chapter 12. Because you get through chapter 11 and we have the seventh trumpet being blown. And then the seventh item, whether it's the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, seventh bowl, that really symbolizes, you know, the final judgment and beginnings of the new heaven and the new earth. So we get to chapter 12 now. And like I've pointed out before, with Revelation, the time frame will shift around. So now we're backtracking, okay? Because end of chapter 11, seventh trumpet, we've gotten to the end of time, the end of history, and the final judgment. Now we're backing up. And chapter 12, not going to read, we don't have time to read all these passages, so you can kind of scan it and I'll summarize things. But chapter 12 is this vision that John has of a woman, and she's pregnant, and then there's a dragon that appears in heaven. And the woman's pregnant, the dragon is waiting because he wants to devour her child, she's delivered. This is basically, you know, a visionary retelling of Christ's birth, you know, how Satan was waiting, you know, trying to get Jesus when he was born. And you think of Matthew chapter 2, where, you know, we've got Jesus, he's just been born, Matthew chapter 1. And then what happens? We've got Herod trying to kill him, right? You know, Revelation chapter 12, it's kind of giving you a different perspective on that. It's talking about the same thing, and it's telling you this is what's behind it all. It wasn't just Herod sort of acting independently or just Herod being a jerk. It was satanic. He was motivated satanically, whether he knew that or not. So clearly, we've backtracked from, we're not talking about the future anymore. At this point, John is, he's looking back to the past. So that's the first six verses of chapter 12. The woman is delivered, and then of course there are details we can look at in there, some confusing stuff. But again, those are the details. The big picture, I think, is very clear. Speaking about how Jesus was delivered when he was born and was not killed. Then it goes, the scene kind of extends on then, starting in verse 7, and just reading a little bit. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. So just in case you hadn't figured this out by now, who this dragon was, it's Satan. So there's this war in heaven, and Satan and his armies are thrown down. And I've got to be real quick with this too, but this is something that you get references, brief references elsewhere in the Bible about the fall of Satan. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." There are some other verses, Old Testament verses we could look at as well. So it's a depiction of this spiritual warfare between, God's army, Satan's army. And of course, we know the lesson of the book, right? Jesus wins, Satan loses, so he's cast down. And then as a result, it says, he's cast down out of heaven onto the earth. He doesn't like that. And so, starting in verse 13, it says, "When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." I should say, in this text, the woman, it's not really a specific image of the Virgin Mary, but more of just God's people, the church, and obviously Mary was a good church member. But it's kind of, that's the imagery here. So when it says he's pursuing the woman who'd given birth to the male child, it's really, he's going after the church at this point. And because he can't, he missed his opportunity to get the child. Well, he's going to try to do the next best thing and pursue the woman and so on. And it talks about the rest of her offspring, verse 17. The dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's all talking about, Satan's, persecution, pursuit of the church, God's people. And that's something that's come up in the book before. The book of Revelation is, how God's people suffer, they're attacked, there are martyrs, we've read about that already. But again, the woman is, she's given sort of miraculous deliverance. She's given wings to fly away and stuff. It's a vision. This kind of stuff can happen. It's okay. It's not like we're going to start growing wings ourselves. It's a picture, right? And the earth opens up its mouth to like swallow up the water that the serpent's trying to spew at her and so on. It's all depicting miraculous deliverance. Because every time Satan thinks he's got the church, backed into a corner, the Lord brings deliverance. It's like, the Israelites at the Red Sea. They were backed into a corner there. There's no way out, We can't go this way, and there's water right behind us. What are you going to do? The Lord just opens up the sea there, lets them walk through. He can do that. Dragon's furious, and he's making war. And the very last verse of the chapter, it says, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." Now, that seems like an odd sort of comment. Why are you telling us this? Well, that leads into chapter 13. So we'll move into that. Why is the dragon standing by the sea? Well, then, chapter 13, verse 1, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads," and so on. So the idea is that the dragon is kind of summoning this thing out of the sea. You can go on, read more description of this beast that comes out of the sea. Since we studied Daniel chapter 7 not so long ago, it's worth kind of putting those two passages side by side. In Daniel 7, Revelation chapter 13, And if you look at the description of this beast, he's really kind of a mashup or a composite of those different beasts that Daniel spoke about. So he clearly, Revelation, he's kind of picking up on that imagery and, again, just kind of reworking it in this vision here. So like the four beasts, you know, Daniel is talking about four beasts and the succession of kingdoms and so on. Revelation's not getting into that kind of detail. It's just like, yeah, they're all the same. I mean, you've seen one ungodly empire, you've seen them all. There's heads and all this kind of stuff we could talk about. You got to keep your eye on this beast because he comes back later in the book. So chapter 17, we're going to see him again. And that chapter, chapter 17, verse 10, specifically says that the heads of this beast are kings, but that could stand for, probably stands for kingdoms. But I kind of, again, if we zoom out and focus on the imagery here, and if we track the way this beast acts in the book of Revelation, I think the picture is that this is the state, this is human government twisted by Satan, okay? You know, God instituted human government. You can look at, you know, Romans 13. Paul says, you know, the king or the ruler, you know, he's God's servant. And he's supposed to be. and there are other passages that talk about, you know, God establishes authorities, he establishes kings, and so you need to listen to them. You need to obey them. Pay your taxes, he says in Romans 13, etc. Okay, that's great. But when the ruler, when the king is wicked and motivated by satanic impulses, then it, you know, what's meant to be good becomes this terrible thing. It becomes this beast who is given all this authority and power, and he's able to make life terrible for God's people. So I think that's the picture. I think that's the idea of the beast. So the beast, the first beast, is different than the dragon. That's one thing to appreciate as you're reading the book of Revelation. There's the dragon, that's Satan. The book makes that clear. But you have this beast that he summons up. And so one of the things that Satan uses frequently, regularly, is the power of the state. And I mean, just look at human history. I mean, how many times have there been regimes that oppressed God's people? I mean, there are plenty of them around the world today. The Iron Curtain. I mean, easy to find examples. I think that's the picture we get here with the first beast. And like I said, keep your eye on it because he'll come up later in the book. But then there's a second beast. If you look in verse 11, the ESV translation, it very helpfully labels these things. You got the first beast, the second beast. So there's not just one, there's two beasts. Verse 11 says, this one arises out of the earth. So he's not coming out of the sea the way the first one did. But he's coming out of the earth, which tells us something. He's not coming down from heaven, all right? If things come down from heaven, that's good. You know, when God sends something from heaven, that's good. But when things come up out of the earth, that's earthly, and that's opposed to God. And as you read through this section, starting in verse 11, it's clear he's in cahoots with the first beast. Verse 12, this second beast, who has two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And on it goes. He performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by signs, that is, it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those. So, the second beast, it's different than the first one. He's able to perform miraculous signs and is allied with that beast. verse 14 says he makes images for them to worship, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and so on. We also see this second beast show up later in the book of Revelation. In chapter 19, verse 20, he's called a false prophet. Okay, so that's different than we've got these two beasts, and you know, yeah, they're both bad, they're both evil, they're both kind of summoned by Satan, the dragon, but they're different. First one, as I was saying, I think represents, you know, human government when it's been twisted to satanic, to just being Satan's tool. The second beast, same thing, you know, he's doing really the dragon's bidding, but is different, and it seems to be, I think when you look at this kind of language that's being used here of false prophet from chapter 19, or performing signs, or setting up images, this is more like false religion. When Christianity is twisted to become not a true faith any longer. And we've seen that too, right? Every Easter, you can count on it. Some news agency is going to, you know, here's an interview with so-and-so professor at whatever, Duke Divinity School, Harvard Divinity School. This one was the president, I just read it this morning, president of Union Theological Seminary in New York, I forget her name. And it's just like, she's just going down the list of essential Christian doctrines and just blasting them out of the water. You know, virgin birth, don't need it. You know, Christians are too uptight about sexuality. Resurrection, you know, that's ridiculous. All this stuff. And this is somebody who's claiming, this is somebody who's heading a theological seminary. So, and we've seen examples of that, not hard to find. And you find there's always been false teachers, right? I mean, even in the New Testament, there were false teachers. We saw this with the letters of John. Those are the antichrists who are teaching explicitly, you know, Jesus didn't come in the flesh and so on. So there's, you know, when Christianity becomes apostate, basically, I think that's the idea of this second beast. You know, it's often in cahoots with the first beast. You know, it supports the first beast. It supports this wicked government. So what's the point? Well, if we, again, are focusing on the image, the imagery here, we've got the dragon, we've got Satan, and he just works to corrupt, you know, legitimate human government and works to corrupt the Christian church. We've seen lots of examples of it. I think that's what's being depicted here. Both of those are God-ordained institutions, right? The evil one is always trying to twist them. So we wind up with this unholy trinity in the book of Revelation. I didn't come up with that term. I don't know who came up with it, but it's true. You know, you've got the dragon, you got the first beast, you got the second beast. You know, it's like a trinity, but you know, wicked, evil. It's a counterfeit. And just as a preview, all three of those will be judged by the end of the book of Revelation. So, you know, they will get justice will be done. But there's a lot of drama that has to take place before then. So looking at chapters 12 and 13 together, you know, we get this depiction of the birth of Jesus at the first part of chapter 12 and how he's preserved from Satan's attacks. We get this picture of spiritual warfare, Satan being cast down and pursuing the church and not able to destroy her because she's, you know, the Lord gives her a means of escape. So what does he do? Well, then he turns his attention to twisting these other, you know, summoning these other beasts, one out of the sea, one out of the earth, to continue his warfare. So he hasn't given up yet. There's a lot, you know, a lot of drama in these chapters. And then we get in chapter 14, Chapters 12 through 14 are kind of a little unit within the middle of the book. In chapter 14, the scene changes, just looking at the first couple of verses here. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And we've seen that number before. It was back in chapter 7, and we talked about it then. I think it's a symbolic number. And it's talking about, you know, the people God has chosen. You know, it's this number of perfection. He's preserving them in the midst of all the chaos and the, you know, violence and drama that's going on. So that's an encouragement after we have these, you know, these two beasts, you know, the dragon and these two beasts. You know, you could be very intimidated at that point. It's like, whoa, we got a lot of, you know, fearsome enemies. And so that's why we need the scene change. So like, you know, hey, you don't need to worry because God has his number, his perfect number, his large, complete number. And no one can take those sheep out of the Father's hand. So we get that image there of the Lamb, Jesus, with his redeemed, and they're singing and all this great stuff. Chapter goes on, and we get these angels making proclamations. One of the things they proclaim, verse 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And that's another thing to, you know, put a pin in it. You're going to read about Babylon later on in the book. Now, particularly chapter 17. Of course, Babylon as an empire no longer exists, right? Babylon was destroyed, you know, hundreds of years before. So it's symbolic language. It stands for, you know, an ungodly empire, an ungodly regime. We know that. There's more to it that we'll see later in the book. And then there's the last section of this chapter. You'll see the heading in the ESV at verse 14, the harvest of the earth. So another picture of, you know, final judgment. We're harvesting everyone. And you can think of Jesus' parables. You know, he's got harvest parables or the fishing parables where, you know, at the end of the age, he's going to send out his angels. They will, you know, take all these fish up and they'll sort them out, right? The good and the bad. And that's the idea we have here. So chapters 12 through 14 they're not a cycle of seven, the way we've been, you know, seeing elsewhere, but it, just important scenes that are depicting important truths. Chapters 15 and 16 are the seven bowls of God's wrath, and we've talked about that a fair bit, so I'm not planning to say anything about that. But we get back to one of these cycles of seven. All right. Let's go into chapter 17. In Revelation, chapter 17, 18, 19 are also kind of a unit. So let's take a look, and let me read a bit of chapter 17. Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Things just got real, y'all. The whore of Babylon. You hear preachers, you know, go on about her. Okay, so it's another very dramatic, graphic, visual scene. What's going on here? Well, this is Babylon the prostitute. We already heard it proclaimed, fallen is Babylon the Great. So we know she's going to be judged. at this point, again, we've kind of now backtracked because she's clearly not judged yet. She's going to be shortly. In fact, you know, if you look at chapter 18, the heading there is the fall of Babylon. So, you know, it's coming real soon in the book. But and chapter 18 is sort of this imagined lament over Babylon's overthrow. Not that we're really sorry and lamenting about it, but people who sort of cast in their lot with Babylon, they're sorrowful. But anyway, we'll get back to that. So she's seated on this beast. Well, if you look at the description of the first beast of chapter 13, it's the same beast, okay? So, I don't know, make an arrow or make a note in your Bible or something. This Babylon, this great prostitute, she's sitting on the first beast from Revelation chapter 13. So she's not the same. She's not identical with that first beast, but there's a close association there. And what was that first beast? That, as I was saying, it was, I think, the idea of, you know, sort of anti-Christian government. When government institutions are twisted and doing Satan's bidding. So she's closely associated with that. Well, we saw in chapter 13 the second beast, right, who's got this close connection with that first beast, has the, you know, they share authority, the second beast makes people worship the first beast. So I think Babylon is just another image of that second beast, okay? So we're seeing here, again, it's recapitulating, it's repeating something that we saw from chapter 13, but using different imagery here. So now it's not, you know, two beasts, but it's a beast and this woman who, you know, you know, she's dressed very fine, and you know, in some sense, you might say, well, she's dressed beautifully and probably is, you know, beautiful, but she's also nasty. She's drunk on the blood of the saints, you know, so she's sort of like vampire woman. I don't know. That's probably not the right image for it, but who is this Babylon? You get different, commentators will have different opinions on it. Some will say, well, this is kind of a spirit of worldliness. But I don't think it's that. I really do think Babylon is meant to be just another image of that second beast, the false church or the apostate church. For a number of reasons, I don't think it's just kind of general spirit of worldliness, because a couple things we see in chapter 17, verse 16, it talks about the horns on the first beast, the one that she's sitting on. And it says, they will hate the prostitute, they will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, burn her up with fire, etc. So the first beast is going to turn against Babylon. Well, I don't think it's saying that, you know, this anti-Christian government is ever going to turn against, you know, kind of worldliness and like, oh, you know, we repent, we're so sorry, you know, we repent in dust and ashes. I think, again, the idea is, you know, the prostitute, that's the false church, the apostate church. And yeah, an anti-Christian government, they may take advantage of an apostate church and work with it, but eventually, you know, they'll be done with this prostitute and cast her aside. You know, when she sort of served our purpose, now we're done with her. And I mean, just think about it. I mean, think about imagery from the Old Testament. You get this kind of imagery for the church at its low points. Book of Hosea. You know, that's really talking about, it's not so much about Hosea and his wife. It's about God and his people. And his people are being presented as a prostitute. And Ezekiel uses that kind of imagery as well. Or if you go back in the earlier part of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, you get, as you know, Jesus is speaking to the churches, he talks about sexual immorality in referring to the church's corruption, right? So all that stuff together, I think it's indicating pretty clearly that, you know, the great prostitute Babylon is an image. It's another type of picture of the false church, the second beast from chapter 13. Yeah, Christian.
I know this is going to be a tough question for you to answer, but is it possible that it's not an apostate Christian church instead of perhaps something of the Islamic faith or another faith? Because a lot of those governments use that church as well.
Yeah, I think in at the time of Revelation there was no Islam,
right.
So, and I think how would I put it? In say a Middle Eastern Islamic context, let's talk about that. I think there it's not so much a question of anti-Christian government being paired with an apostate church. It's just anti-Christian government. Okay, so. In a way, you only need the first beast in a situation like that. But kind of what we're seeing here would be more of the situation you see arising in, I would say, medieval Europe, where you've got a church. There's a church all over the place, but very ungodly in a lot of ways. I mean, yes, there were true believers, you know, here and there, but as a church, there was just immense corruption, and you get to, you know, I mean, the Medici popes and stuff like that, where the church and the state are both kind of working in tandem for the devil's purposes. I think it's really talking about a specifically Christian church, the second beast, the prostitute. Sometimes, you know, working with the first beast, you know, sort of the power of the state, but sometimes the power of the state doesn't need any boost from, you know, any kind of Christian church. Sometimes they can get the job done just fine on their own. So that's kind of how I would approach that. One other factor to that, didn't mention this, but you'll see in chapter 18, so here, you know, the scene's changed a little bit, and now it's people are lamenting the fall of Babylon. But in chapter 18, verse 4, it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. So that's implying that God's people are kind of part of, you know, potentially part of this Babylon and need to come out from her. So that'd be another reason why I would say, well, it can't be talking about, like, you know, another religion, because you...
Unless, you know, they get tricked into believing that's a religion, that they should be following a lot like the Israelites follow, you know, the peoples of foreign lands.
Yeah.
I'll say I don't know for sure.
Yeah.
Asking me.
You know, by the way, okay, now that it's filled up, I told Bob this, when we first started, there were, not everybody was here, so, but I wanted to put this out because, you know, like usual, we're not going to have time for questions at the end, and I feel bad that I keep kicking that can down the road. So what I wanted to offer is, if you all have, you just may have some questions at the end of this Sunday school series, how about you get me those questions, you know, write them down on a piece of paper, send me an email, send me a text. And Bob's going to teach 2 weeks at when I'm done after today. But then I would be glad to do just a Q&A session. But I'd like to have your questions in advance just so I can kind of reflect on them. So you got a couple weeks to think of questions, submit them to me. And that's my way of trying to make up for always cutting things off, because I know I've been doing that. So there, it's out there now. Ask questions. So send me a question if you have any. If I've answered every question you had, then that's great too. Everybody's laughing about that. I haven't answered all of my own questions yet. So, okay. The point of chapters 17 and 18 is, chapter 17, we see this association between the prostitute and the beast. But in chapter 18, we see, you know, her being overthrown. And it's a real long descriptive chapter. Chapter 18 is, So we've got a lament, but then that breaks into chapter 19 of rejoicing in heaven is the heading in the ESV, because in heaven people are glad for the overthrow of Babylon. So the people, you know, who cared about her, you know, who sort of threw in their lot with her, they're obviously, they're disappointed, they're ruined, etc. But God's true believers, you know, they are, you know, rejoicing because God's judged the prostitute. I want to point this out. I don't want to get overly political here, but I think one thing this is a reminder of is that as God's people, we sometimes have more to fear from an apostate church than the government so much. An anti-Christian government, that's bad. But when the church becomes this prostitute, she's the one drunk on the blood of the saints. She's the one who's making the martyrs. We don't want to just view things in purely political terms, is what I'm saying. There's a deeply religious component. When the church, you know, falls away from the gospel and starts lending her support to an ungodly government, then things get really bad. You can't necessarily stop this first beast, but obviously we can't. It has to be the Lamb. But we can work on, you know, reforming the church, purifying the church, etc. And so I think the calling that this is urging upon us is just to be faithful as the bride, because that's a big contrast in the book here. You know that there's a bride who shows up at the end, right? It ends with a wedding. It's like the happy ending. We always get it. Classic story. The bride is meant to contrast with the prostitute. They're opposites of each other. So let's be trying to make the church like the bride, and let's try to not be like the prostitute. There. That was a really profound application right there. Let's try to not be like the prostitute. Let's try to be like the bride. Did you need me to tell you that? Can you believe I get paid to say stuff like that? You know, you get what I'm saying. Our main calling is to work at purifying the church, refining the church. And yeah, you know, let's be involved in government, politics, etc. But that's not our primary calling. It's not our primary focus, I think. Okay, chapters 19 and 20, we get some scenes of conflict. So first there's this, you know, rejoicing in heaven and this call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then starting in verse 11 of chapter 19, you see the heading, the rider on the white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and it goes on and on. It's Jesus, in case you're wondering. No, that's obvious. And as we read chapters 19 and 20, it's just going to go down the list. The beast, the first beast, and the false prophet, second beast, they both get captured and judged. And in chapter 20, Satan himself, the dragon, is bound. So I told you this unholy trinity was, they were going to be judged by the end of the book. It's starting to take place. let's see. I don't have time for that. So picture of Christ, you know, in his glory, in his conquest, etc. Verse 20 of that chapter, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, etc. I haven't even talked about the mark of the beast, but no time for that. Okay, I'll I'll say a little bit about the Mark of the Beast. So where was that? It's back in
end of 13.
So the Mark of the Beast, marked on the right hand or the forehead, and it's 666. UPC symbols, you remember all that stuff?
Visa cards.
Visa cards.
Yeah. That was what Stephen used to say that.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Because the VI... VI, Roman numeral 6. I mean, there's all kinds
of things. Yeah. You can...
I carry a Visa card. So don't mind the
card. I'm American Express.
Don't leave home without
it. Couple of things. Number one, the 666. Six is just short of seven. Seven is the number of perfection. Six means, not quite there. And it's this theme that I've tried to mention kind of in passing... of Satan. He's trying to counterfeit things, but he can't quite do it. So, he's trying to kind of create this false church. Yeah, but it's not the true church. So it can do certain things. It's a false prophet. It can do signs and stuff, but it's not a true prophet. It's not a true church. In the end, it's this great prostitute. I think that's what the sixth part is about. It's something that falls short. It's trying to stand in the place of God, number seven, but can't get there. So I think that's as complex as we need to get about it, with what the number stands for. What's more interesting is the thing about the forehead and the right hand, because we don't have those. That's are not Visa cards, although I suppose, if you're holding it in your hand. But what about lefties? Anyway... that language is actually, everything goes back to Deuteronomy. That's just so you know. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, my words you will bind on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, your forehead. Right? So, and that's not, it wasn't intended literally, although the Orthodox do that literally, and they actually, put little scriptures and little boxes on their forehead. It's meant more metaphorically of you're always thinking and you're always acting in accordance with Scripture. And so Deuteronomy 6 is talking about these signs. Well, here's a false sign, right? So it's this idea of counterfeiting things. Anything God does, Satan's trying to do too, but he can't pull it off. Yeah, it looks a little bit like it, but it's not quite there. So... anyway, that's what's going on with the whole, mark of the beast on the hand, forehead. It's meant to be a sign. He's trying to replicate the sign on, the frontlet between your eyes, on your hand from Deuteronomy 6, but he can't pull it off. So that's what's going on there. Okay. Any questions? 10:15. How am I going to wrap this up here? We've talked about Revelation chapter 20, the millennium, before, so I don't want to say, I'm not going to say much about it now. Satan is bound, and as I've said before, I think that's referring not to something yet to take place, but I think the era we're in now, between the first and second coming, I think... that is the era that Satan's been bound. The strong man's been bound. The gospel is going out to the nations, and that's the point. He's bound up, verse 3 says, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And then it talks about him being released for a little while. I'm not sure about that is talking about yet. So, see, I don't know it all. I could say that an awful lot in this class. I don't know what that means, but... I thought you'd get tired of hearing me say that. His influence is limited. It is held in check. And that's an important reminder because I do think there are Christians that feel like, satanic attack. I could be blasted at any moment. And, I've had friends who would talk about it, they're worried about being possessed by demons. You know what? If the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, there's no room for an evil spirit to dwell there as well. I mean, Christians, you know, who are in the faith cannot be possessed by demons. Can people be possessed by demons? Yes. We see that in Scripture. But if, you know, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in someone as a temple, he doesn't make room for other evil spirits. So that's all I got to say about that. Point being is that, you know, even though there's a lot of drama and the evil one can do a lot of damage, yes, and cause a lot of misery, make martyrs, all that stuff, it's still under God's control. Nothing is outside of God's control. So if he's allowing somebody to suffer, he's got it worked out. It's part of his plan. And we may not know what that plan is, but we don't need to fret as if, oh, I could go under here. No, if you belong to, if you're part of that, you know, perfect number of God's people, then no, you won't go under. So, let's see. That, so we have the binding of Satan, and then in starting in verse 7 through the rest of that chapter, it's his final defeat and the great white throne of judgment. So there's, again, tons we could say about all this stuff. But then we get into the new heavens and the new earth, and this is interesting. It's such an interesting comment, I have to point it out. Chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So new heaven, new earth, you know, it's the age to come. It says the sea was no more. Now think about the sea in the book of Revelation. What was with the sea? That's where that first beast came from, right? And if you look at the imagery of the sea in the Bible, you see it in Daniel as well. That beasts come up out of the sea. The sea is kind of this thing of unrest and, you know, chaos and evil stuff comes out of it. That's why there's no sea anymore. It's not saying, I'm sure there will be oceans in the new heavens and the new earth, because the beach is beautiful. But I mean, you understand, it can also have that sense of, you know, tempests and, you know, stirring things up. And so that's just the Bible's way of saying there's not going to be any more cause of spiritual unrest or source for evil things to come out of. So there will still be, you know, I think, beachfront homes. So anyway, it's part of the picture of, you know, total peace and perfection, and the holy city, the New Jerusalem's coming down. And these chapters, I think, are the ones we know best of all. You know, seeing the picture of heaven and the New Jerusalem, and, you know, no more tears. You know, the Lord will wipe away every tear. Death will be no more, and so on. And that's really why, and I hate to be doing this so quickly, but this is why it's such a great thing to end this class on Easter Sunday, because death is totally defeated at this point. Death will be no more, no pain, no mourning, crying, etc. And, I mean, that's what Easter is prefiguring for us. We see the resurrection of Jesus. That's a prefigurement. That's a preview of us. We will be raised up as well. So what's the point of, what's been the point of this series? If I were to summarize it, what have I been trying to do? I think it's chiefly about cultivating Christian hope. These three, you know, these are the big three: faith, hope, and love. We talk a lot about faith. We talk a lot about love. But I don't think we spend enough time really thinking about how important hope is and how important it is that we have some. It's something that needs to be cultivated. It doesn't just naturally happen. Hey, yeah, there are some people who are, you know, they're the eternal optimists. That's different. And that's a personality thing. It doesn't matter what your personality is. You need to cultivate Christian hope. And eschatology, by its very nature, it's forcing you to look ahead. Hope is, it assumes you don't have all of this yet. You're looking forward to something, and you're anticipating something. So I think that's what this class on the last things, that's really what I hope it has accomplished above all. I didn't think it would answer all of your questions about the heads of beasts and teeth that with horns with eyes and whatnot. But if it's helped you have a stronger sense of hope in the Lord and his redemption, then that's a win. And I hope it helps us to exalt Jesus as the victorious one, the rider on the white horse, the one who is going to bring all this to accomplishment. So that's my hope and my prayer. Like I said, give me questions. If there's enough, then we'll do a class in a couple of weeks, about, I guess, after Bob's done. If there aren't enough, then I'll just answer your questions individually. But I expect there may be enough for a Q&A session a few weeks down the road. So let me pray, and we'll move to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is indeed now seated at your right hand in glory, risen in glory and in perfection, and even now is making all our enemies and your enemies a footstool for his feet. Lord, we pray that you would grant us greater hope in him, help us, especially when things are difficult, to be able to hang on to a strong and sure sense of hope in him and in his power and in what he's doing and will do. And we give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.